thank you for this time together. We thank you for the book of Romans. Pray, Father, that you would just help us to deeply understand these things and to retain them, to take them with us as we leave this place and go on into other things, into areas of ministry. Pray, Father, you'd print them deep upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Okay, Romans chapter 8. I thought of a little paraphrase of a verse for you guys after looking out at you yesterday. It goes like this. And if you be a junior in New Times Bible Institute, the body is dead because of homiletics, but the spirit is life because of Romans, right?
Yeah.
Love that. I'm going to give you a one-day extension on the paper. One day, in view of homiletics assault on your bodies, okay?
Amen.
All right? I want to say also to you that some of you are discovering that Watchman Nee gets a little squirrely at times, okay? And I'm sorry about that. I felt kind of weird about asking you to read the book because it has some squirrely stuff in it. From time to time, Watchman Nee gets a little squirrely. But I'll tell you what, there are very few books out there that have impacted me to the extent this one has in terms of declaring these truths. He is so strong and so clear about some of them. I don't think I don't think he has his parallel out there in some of the ways he puts these truths. So I hope that the good outweighs the bad. I think it does. And if you don't think it does, please write me a note after this class is over so that I won't do it next year. I won't assign this book next year. No, let's not talk about it now. But if you would do that, write me a note about that book or about the A.J. McLean book. If you have any major problems with it where you think the bad just outweighs the good and you're afraid of people getting caught up with tangents that could even border on heresy in some of these things. I don't think it's that dangerous a book, but there are some parts that I wondered about, and I figured, I can ferret these out. I think they can, too. I think they can ferret them out for the most part. So I hope you're all right with that. If not, write me a note, get it in my mailbox, or hand it to me after class is over, okay? Need to go kind of fast again today. I told you I was going to go fast yesterday, and I didn't go too fast. Romans 8, verse 16. The layout to the book of Romans goes no condemnation in the first section. We could probably actually break it down even further than this, but this gives us some good categories. Chapter 8, verse 15 through 17 is no fear now. Verse 16, the Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Just picks up off verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia, placed into position as adult sons with all the accompanying privileges. And verse 16 goes on from there and says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. These verses are meant to give assurance. And that's a regret I have that oftentimes used to take assurance away from believers, to make these things, these wonderful things of our position, dependent on our performance. And I don't believe God intended that at all. I don't believe that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind. I believe he's trying to give us assurance in the strongest way and exhorting us to walk based on that assurance. You are sons. The Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what all does that mean? The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. Greek word is sumarture, and it means literally to bear fellow witness, to bear joint testimony. Two guys burning at the stake together, giving witness of their new life in Christ and of the gospel, bearing fellow witness. They're doing it together in joint testimony. You see again the prefix sum or soon added to the word, making it one word, emphasizing the joint aspect of it, that we are doing this in fellowship. Our spirit together in fellowship with the Spirit of God, giving proof of our sonship. The word used here is not actually huios, it's techna. We are the children of God. It's not actually huios in this verse, but it's techna, which means literally born ones. The old Scottish would say bairns. born once, giving proof of our filial relationship to God, that we are the children of God. And you know, back in the Levitical law, back in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established, right? In the matter, in the testimony, or in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established in terms of its veracity, its truth, its reliability. Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. So this is two giving witness together as to the fact of our filial relationship with God, that we are the children of God. This is meant to give us assurance, strong assurance. Don't rob it of that assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is this something that I'm supposed to feel? And if I don't feel it, then maybe I'm not really saved. I don't believe so. It's not necessarily something that we would feel. In fact, if you look at it, we have to be told this is going on, don't we? I would never know that the Spirit of God is bearing joint testimony with my spirit that we are the children of God unless I was told that. I don't feel that. I feel strange things sometimes, good things, bad things. Sometimes it depends on whether I had coffee that morning or not, you know? But I don't depend on my feelings to tell me, and I would never figure out from my feelings that this is the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I would never interpret my feelings that way. Are we to look for some kind of inner witness of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bearing joint testimony with my spirit that I'm the child of God? I believe, folks, that the word given right here is our assurance. This is my assurance. God is reporting this to me through the counsel of His word, and the Holy Spirit does impart peace to me and a sense of assurance as I hear this word and as I believe it. Then the feelings follow. I get a sense of assurance and a sense of peace after reading this in the Word, being exposed to this, and putting my trust in it, believing it. I am a child of Ernie Richards. I mean, that's my name. That's also my dad's name. I'm a child of Ernie Richards and of Helen Richards. I don't need to feel that to know it's true. There's no inner feeling I'm looking for. I have a birth certificate that tells me that, and I have the word of my father. And that gives me my assurance. I also have his hair and his height and his name. You know, where else could you go? You're going to come to visit in a while and you'll see what I'm talking about. That's Ernie. That's Ernie Sr. It's big Ernie and little Ernie, you know. That's the way it is. But the word is our assurance. I've got my birth certificate to tell me these things. I don't need an inner feeling. The feelings come later. You know, it's that old illustration I used before. The fact is the word of God. Faith is me standing on the fact. That needs to be my priority. That needs to be my procedure. That needs to be the way I go about things. Me standing on the facts, that's faith. Now, feelings are something that come later, if they come at all. They're not always reliable, not always even understandable. And feelings sometimes can take the place of the Bible. The Bible can be shut, closed, off in a forgotten corner, relegated to a place of insignificance, collecting dust on a shelf, and I just run rampant with my feelings. Well, where are they going to take me? Who knows where? I may feel good for a long stretch of time and say, oh yeah, I'm saved. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I'm the child of God. And then a week later, something terrible happens, some catastrophe in my spiritual life, and I'm downside of the roller coaster. I don't go with my feelings, I go with facts. Faith standing on the facts. Okay, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Now we are children. That's the assurance of verse 16. Know this. You wouldn't know otherwise. Your feelings don't tell you this. The Word tells you this. The Spirit of God Himself is bearing witness, joint testimony with your spirit. You are the children of God. And if children, you are, then also heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now here, folks, is the point at which we leave the sanctification section with a little bit of sadness. It was a great section. And actually, in the outline, we're still in the sanctification section, but really, we are now going into the area of glorification. We are leaving sanctification in terms of discussion. And for a little while, we're going to talk about glorification. Things that were too wonderful for even Paul to utter, the revelations he was receiving concerning our glorification, the other side of eternity. But here we are entering into a brief discussion of that. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ. The word here is synkleronomai. Isn't that a good one? Oops. Better give myself some more room. Synkleronomai. We already had sumarture. Heirs together, witness together. We are joint heirs. Noel, in teaching Ephesians class, used to emphasize this point. I sat through his Ephesians class 1 year. That this speaks of not a 50-50 split between me and Christ. That's not what he means by joint heirs. What it literally means is all is shared in common. All Christ has is mine. We're not splitting it down the middle. Here's your half, here's mine. All that he has is mine. All that I have is his. That's joint heirs. What would he want of mine? I don't know. But all he has is mine. That's joint heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If so be that we suffer with him, there we have sum paschomen. Sufferers together. What's that, verse 16? Verse 17? Sum paschomen, we suffer together with him. Now, it sounds here in verse 17 like we're making that conditional. Our heirship depends on whether or not we suffer with him. So you could say, okay, only the martyrs then really are joint heirs with Christ, or only those who suffer persecution for Christ's sake, or only those who really suffer terrible physical maladies in this life, they're the only ones who are joint heirs. I don't believe, again, that this promise of heirship is reserved for a select choice few. I don't believe that. Some teachers I highly respect do, and I understand their point. Gordon Bennett, a very good friend of mine across the waters over at the Jackson Bible School, believes that. I don't believe that. I believe that it's talking about suffering as the standard lot for all Christians. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's a promise. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul was speaking and he said, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. In Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, 29. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, it says, we are appointed unto afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3. We are appointed unto these afflictions. So I believe he's talking about sufferings as the common lot of all Christians in this world that is racked by sin. We all have suffering to one degree or another. Heirship, our inheritance, I see as actually linked to our sonship in this verse. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Our inheritance is linked to our biological relationship to God through sonship, through our childhood. That's where I see the link is. So I don't believe it's reserved for a select few. If you're a child of God, you're an heir. Heirship is linked to sonship. If children, then heirs. All children, therefore all heirs. Suffering, I see, as the manifestation of our joint heir status, because we are suffering together with him as we are heirs together with him, as we witness together with him. It's a manifestation of our joint heir status that we suffer together with Christ. In other words, it's saying that we share now in his sufferings. It's an indication that we will share later in his inheritance. See all the soons here? See all those prefixes starting way back in Romans chapter 6? Buried together with him, and life together with him, crucified together with him. We live together with him. We witness together with him. We're heirs together with him. We're sufferers together. I don't think you really catch that fully in the English because of this prefix joined right to the word. It's like we are joined right to Christ. We're part of the same word. We are in life together with him. We are intimately joined together with him. Where he goes, we go. Everywhere he goes, we go. We're inseparable. We go every place together. It's like it's sometimes said, and I don't mean this to sound irreverent or anything. Don't take it irreverently. But it's like Jesus saying, hey, buddy, you're stuck with me. You can't shake me even if you try. Where I go, you're going. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, there's a further soon found in verse 17. Soon word, that we may also be glorified together. Steve, do you have that on your desktop? Can you find out what that word is? Because I forgot to write it down. Tell me, you know the Greek letters? Yeah. Can you find it? Do you have your Greek New Testament?
What word?
This is verse 17. I'm looking for the word glorified together.
Sundokazo.
Sundox.
Sundoxazo.
Doxazo. Glorified together. See, we have three in this one verse, three of these soon words, just emphasizing that we go everywhere he goes. We do everything together. We are heirs together. We're sufferers together. Now, that's an indication that we will be heirs together and we will be glorified together. We are joined together with Christ. And the fact that we suffer in this life is a manifestation of our joint heir status. You see that? I just think that is really cool. I don't know if that affects you guys the way it affects me. But that's something you only see in the Greek. And it just further illustrates to me how we are fully identified, fully in union with Christ. Right from the time we're baptized into Christ, spiritually speaking. The present life already shows our partnership in suffering with Christ. That is a pledge of our partnership ahead in eternity in terms of inheritance and our glorification. Follow me? Good. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I don't think, by the way, I should mention, I don't think that takes away from the fact that we can lose our inheritance through unfaithfulness in this life. We can lose big portions of it. And there are degrees of inheritance in terms of reward. I don't want to take away from that. But I believe we are joint heirs with Christ. I believe that is our common lot as Christians, just as it's our common lot to suffer and to be glorified together. We certainly will all be glorified together, won't we? We'll all be glorified together. I think that's an indication we will all inherit together. And I emphasize this again because so many of the commentators use these verses right in a row, verse 14 down through verse 17, to take away our assurance rather than to reinforce our assurance the way I believe it was intended. Verse 18, I think if you read verse 18, it assumes we all suffer. It's the assumption, based on the assumption that we all suffer. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The context here, it doesn't tell us specifically what kind of sufferings these are. Are these the sufferings of martyrdom or persecution? Or the sufferings of those with extreme physical conditions, which is not everybody. Not everybody has these extreme physical maladies. Not everybody is Johnny Erickson Tata, destined to live out the rest of her days in a wheelchair, quadriplegic. Not everybody goes through that. So what kind of sufferings are spoken about here? I believe in the context, it's talking about sufferings in a broad sense, the ongoing grievous conflict that we all have with sin and all its ravaging effects in ourselves and in the world around us. The painful, ongoing conflict that we all have with sin and its tragic effects in our lives and in the world around us. I believe that's the suffering we're speaking of And I get that from the following verses, the section we're just going into. That's where I get it. The ongoing painful conflict we all have with sin itself and with all of its tragic effects. Now here's where we are in this chapter in the book of Romans. No condemnation, Romans 8, 1 through 14. No fear, Romans 8, 15 through 17. And we get into now an area I call no despair in verse 18 through 27. It's talking about our hope, the certain expectation of glory. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Remember, we talked about our hope briefly back in chapter 5. We glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And that hope means what? Certain, confident, fixed expectation of glory. Certain expectation of glory. That we, all of us here, will be the participants, the sharers in Christ's glorious manifestation. Colossians 3, verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 21. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and coming up in Romans 8, 29, our destiny is to be glorified together with Christ. That is just an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, I enter into that kind of discussion with fear and trepidation, fear of going too far with it, because it almost sounds like it borders on blasphemy to talk about us sharing in the glory, the glorious manifestation of Christ himself, doesn't it? But this is what the Scripture says. It is an incredible thing. It is a thing we can't possibly begin to fathom. But somehow, in some way, we will share in that glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. That's what the Bible says. Ye are dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Incredible thing. But Paul, looking at that, he comes up with this accounting ledger. He says, I reckon, and it's logizomai, it's an accounting term, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's like he's constructing this two-column ledger in an accounting sense. If you have Don Hurst come down and do this part, this is like an accounting ledger. With on the one side, it's two columns, and on the one side we've got any and all possible pain, suffering, calamity that I might endure in this life. And on this side of the ledger, my future glorification. Two-column ledger that Paul's got here that he's looking at, and he says, you know what? No matter how long the list here, no matter how exhaustive the tally, no matter how overwhelming is the whole list, the whole account on this one side, says he looks at this side and he doesn't even see that one anymore. It cannot possibly begin to even compare. Can't even begin to compare. Any and every possible personal suffering that I might endure in this life, Paul says, listen, it doesn't even stack up, doesn't even begin to compare with your future expectation of glory. It pales miserably. There is absolutely no contest. Now, he's one who knows. He's one who is caught up into third heaven. He had visions he wasn't even allowed to speak. He knows what he's talking about. Says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Going through terrible times, you're going through suffering, and that should provide tremendous consolation if you will only begin to know it and understand it and believe it. Meditate on it. Verse 19. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, a lot of people name their kids with biblical names. You know, we chose Abel and Levi. I've sometimes felt like, boy, I wish I had had a biblical name. But there it is right there. Verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Sorry, not to take away from the seriousness of the moment here. The earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. See, that's one reason I can believe that the sufferings he's talking about in verse 17 are sufferings that we all share in common, because he says here, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Everything around us is suffering to an extent, in one sense. The creature here that he's speaking of, don't have it on PowerPoint, thought I did. The creature is nature personified. Nature personified, or creation around us personified. It's kind of a quaint, archaic, Old English King James expression there for creation. Nature personified. The creature itself also shall be delivered. The creature was made subject to vanity. The earnest expectation of the creature. We're talking about nature personified, all creation. Says subjected to vanity in verse 20, made subject to vanity. Vanity is a word meaning frustration of purpose. Frustration of purpose. What I mean is, it's destined, it's doomed to unfulfillment. It has this inherent inability to fulfill its potential and properly glorify God. That's what vanity means in this sense. Sense of futility. Frustration of purpose. Something created to achieve a great goal or accomplish a great purpose, but unable to achieve it. Unable to measure up to what it was created to do. Unfulfillment. Inability to fulfill its potential and thereby properly glorify God. You know, I love nature. I love the outdoors. Used to indulge in it a lot more than I do now. But every once in a while, you know, as I go about my business here and get kind of bogged down with schedules and deadlines and things I have to do. And don't get me wrong, I love, absolutely love my job. But you get bogged down after a while, I say, man, I got to get out to the Scuppernong Trails in the Kettle Moraine Forest and just walk through the woods. I got to do it. Used to have such great prayer walks walking through the Arboretum, the Nichols Arboretum in Ann Arbor, Michigan, my old alma mater, the University of Michigan. And carried that through when I came over here. And sometimes they're few and far between. They need to get outdoors and get the fresh air and just have some time alone with God and commune with nature, so to speak, God's creation. But something I've noticed about nature for years, even back when I was an unsaved young guy going out to New England and walking through the woods in Maine whenever I had a chance, it's that, as the poet says, nature sings in a minor key. There's this inherent sadness. There's this inherent pathos, this tragedy about nature around us. I mean, everywhere you look, there's beauty, but there's also death. And there's just this feeling that comes over you of vanity, frustration of purpose. This is not the Garden of Eden. It's not what it was originally intended or created to be. And so there's death. We see death everywhere. We see little dead animals. We see leaves falling from trees that seem to be dying. We see trees that have actually died and are going back into the cycle of life, you know, whatever Simba would call it. But nature sings in a minor key, the poet says. There's some sadness that tinges everything around us. And God tells us in this passage that that's there for a reason, that that's real. That's not just something we're imagining. That's real. There is a sadness about it. There is a tragedy about it. There's something continually going on in all creation right under our noses. Nature, all nature, was subjected to vanity for my sake, for your sakes. God did this on our behalf to teach lessons. Nature is teaching us all the time, trying to portray this lesson to us, like on a PowerPoint or like on a whiteboard. It's teaching us that this is not originally, or this is not what it was originally intended to be. All this around us, for all the beauty that's in nature, is not what it was intended to be. And we are not to be satisfied with this. This is really just a sad shell of what God had in mind originally in the Garden of Eden. It's just a sad shell. Vanity, frustration of purpose. And folks, as beautiful as our surroundings sometimes seem to be, as wonderful as nature might appear to be, I think God is using nature to communicate to us, don't be satisfied with this. This is not your home. This is not to be your mainstay. This is not where you call home. Don't be satisfied with this. We're moving on. Actually, all of nature, all of creation is in sympathy with us as we groan in travail and pain, as we are subjected to vanity, not realizing our full purpose because of the fall. We are reminded of the fall through nature. And all nature is waiting on us, God tells us. And all nature is going to rejoice with us at our final transfiguration, at our final glorification. That is going to be a height, a climax, that all creation is looking forward to, the manifestation of the sons of God. Boy, if you never felt significant before, you ought to just read that, meditate on that, and that ought to give you significance. Write these books and have these counseling therapy sessions called Search for Significance. Man, you don't have to search any farther than that. There's your significance right there. You're not some insignificant, lost, minuscule little particle in the great wide universe that's forgotten in some corner. You are a son of God that will be manifested gloriously, and all nature is groaning towards that end and waiting expectantly for that. That's significance. That is significance. Verse 23, and not only they, verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Don't you feel bad for those trees groaning and travailing in pain for you? That's what it says. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Waiting for the adoption. That's the huiothesia. That's that Greek word, huiothesia. Placing as sons. Waiting for the adoption. And that adoption here is equated with something. It's equated with the redemption of our body. Those two things go together. Our future glorification is the manifestation of our sonship, which is also the redemption of our bodies, the final redemption of our bodies, our actual glorification. You with me? Good. The full visible manifestation of what we truly are already in our position. You are the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our ultimate glorification. And that will be the full visible manifestation of what you are right here, right now, positionally. You are the Son of God. That will be manifested. Verse 23 is fulfilled. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You might read that and say, man, I hope that does happen. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. You already have the first fruits. What is the first fruits? Verse 15 says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of huiothesia. You have received the spirit of son placing. You have received the spirit of adoption, which is the Holy Spirit of God. That is the first fruits. That is God's pledge. I'm going to carry this out. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen. You can count on it. don't worry. It's going to take place. You already have the pledge. You already have the first fruits, the spirit of adoption, just waiting for the final full manifestation. We must proceed. Verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Now that's our hope, what he's just spoken about. Certain expectation of glory. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Hope means it's something future, something yet unseen. So if a man sees it, he doesn't hope for it. We are saved by hope. Hope is the certain expectation of glory. Is that what saves us? I thought we were saved by putting our trust in what Christ did on the cross, something past. Now it looks like we're saved by something future. Well, there are some differences on this. Some folks say it should read, we are saved in hope, and I believe that's a possibility. But I think what's more likely, to my reckoning, is that it's saying we are saved by hope, but saved from what? I think in the context it's talking about saved from being overcome with despair in the midst of our groanings, our sufferings, our travails, our tribulations in this life. As we look around, we agree with nature, and we sing in a minor key, too. We look at all the tragic effects of sin in the world. I think we could tend to be overcome with despair. As we look at our own sufferings in this life, whatever they might be, I think we might be overcome with despair. I think that's why Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he picks up on that again in verse 24. We are saved by hope. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think it's saying we're saved from being overcome by despair in the midst of these trying circumstances and this sad, sad world in which we live. I had a counseling situation come up just this week where dealing with other believers, and they might well be tempted to be overcome by despair in this situation. And I'll tell you what, I felt despair listening to it, thinking, how in the world can I deal with this myself? What in the world can I tell these people? And you might be tempted to be overcome with despair, but whenever you are tempted to be overcome by despair, I think that's when you need to fixate on your hope, certain expectation of glory. Think in terms of eternity. This too will pass. This is temporary. The visible, the physical, we rest our hope in the things that are invisible, the things that are eternal. Those are the things that really, really matter. In verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience, long suffering, to endure under something. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Talks about groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't that interesting? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Don't have that on the PowerPoint either. Look at those groanings. Spirit is groaning on our behalf. Think about that. Who is he groaning with? Back in verse 22, same chapter, it says, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In verse 23, it says, we ourselves groan, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. And in verse 26, the Spirit of God himself is groaning on our behalf. All nature is groaning with us towards this one end. We ourselves are groaning. You may not even be conscious of it, I think. and the Spirit of God is groaning on our behalf. These groanings speak of inward, inexpressible pangs of sorrow and longing, deep inward longing of the Spirit for my final liberation. Inward, inexpressible pangs. Sorrow and longing. The inward, inexpressible pangs of sorrow and longing, the deep inward longing. The Spirit of God for my final liberation. I know at one time or another, folks, you all have experienced deep longing for your final liberation. When can I get out of here? Well, guess who's got more goddess towards that end than even you have? The Spirit of God. Groaning inwardly with things that can't even be uttered towards that same end. Heather, did you have a question? Infirmities takes in a broad scope. I think it's sufferings, weaknesses, sicknesses, failures, all kinds of things that are included in there, I think. All kinds of things that cause pain. Teaching here is that the Holy Spirit is 100% committed to my spiritual success. He is earnestly praying for what I don't even know I need, and he knows my deepest need, and he knows the will of the Father for me perfectly. And what does that mean? That means I can repose, doesn't it? I can repose if I believe that. The Spirit of God is 100% committed to my spiritual success, earnestly praying for what I don't even know I need. He knows my deepest need, and he knows the will of the Father for me perfectly. So we have no condemnation, no fear, no despair, and we move into verse 28 through 30, no disaster. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Wonderful verse, isn't it? You know, my father-in-law, Leon Ziegler, won a contest in Family Life Radio in St. Clair Shores. Called in and said, what is the most popular verse in the Bible to Christians? Romans 8:28. He got the answer right. He won the contest. I forget what he got, a couple books or something. Most popular verse in the Bible, according to the contest. In fact, I called my friend Dr. Craig Lamp down in Arizona, who sold me that page that I have hanging up in my office, the King James 1611 page, and he sold me the little Tyndale page I've got. I was talking to him about this Bible symposium coming up and a few things, and I asked him, he's got these pages from the Matthew's Bible. Matthew's Bible was John Rogers after William Tyndale was executed, burned at the stake. John Rogers said, man, this work's got to go on. And he took Tyndale's New Testament and all that Tyndale had translated from the Old Testament, and he finished what he could, and he put out the Matthew's Bible. He had to use a pseudonym, a false name, Thomas Matthews. Real name was John Rogers. John Rogers later was executed by Bloody Mary. Burned at the stake as well. But he's got pages from the 1537 first edition of the Matthew's Bible for sale. And he's got one, a Romans chapter 5, $300. And I said, what's Romans chapter 8 cost? Romans 8:28. He said, because of that verse, $3,000. 10 times the price. $3,000 for one page of the Matthew's Bible. 10 times the price because of that verse. Romans 8:28. What a verse. What a verse. R.A. Torrey called this verse, Romans 8:28, a soft pillow for a tired heart. Soft pillow for a tired heart. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice he doesn't say all things are good. Bad things happen. He's in the middle of a context that speaks of bad things happening, isn't it? And the possibility of being overcome with despair because you're caught in the midst of a lot of bad things happening, terrible things happening. And in the midst of that, he says, we know that all things work together for good. In the midst of many, many bad things, all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know means he's talking about a firm persuasion settled on bedrock fact. A firm persuasion settled on fact. We know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. A tremendous promise. But does it apply to me? Is the question. Does it apply to me? Do I fit in those categories? Is God limiting to whom it applies here? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Do I love him enough to fit in that category? There are times I don't love God so passionately. There are times when I wonder if I really even ever loved him. Do I fit in that category? I'll tell you what. Whatever you feel outwardly, and sometimes you may be mad at God, you may feel estranged from God, whatever you feel outwardly at any given time, God tells us something. You have an inner man, a new nature, that is an adoring child, crying out, Abba, Father, and just wrapping your arms around him. Like Levi wrapping his arms around me and just coming intimately into my embrace in the middle of the night as I go to him in his bunk. You've got an inner man, an inner nature that does that, that cries out, Abba, Father, and you may not always be conscious of it even. It's not a matter of how you feel, because you've also got a sin nature. You've got a flesh, a carnal nature, which is a constant enmity with God. And you live in a body that is racked with the devastating effects of sin, and that still has sin dwelling in it, that still caters to the flesh. You've got that body that God said is dead. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So don't be surprised that you get pulled down by the weight of things, and you don't feel sometimes like you passionately love God. There is an inner man that you have, a new nature, that does passionately love God, like an adoring child crying out, Abba, Father, in the middle of the night. Count on it. Actually, those that love God happens to be a common Jewish expression for God's people. It's talking about all of us as believers. The promise applies to all Christians. Whether you feel tremendous passionate love for God in any given moment or not, you're included in that category if you're a born-again child of God. It's a common Jewish expression for God's people. But then he expands on it. Says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And again, this definitely refers to all believers. There are two phrases here that are used to describe the same group. One gives the human side, them that love God, and the other gives the divine side, them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, some discussion about the term called, them that are the called, comes from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call, to issue a summons or an invitation. It can also mean divinely selected or appointed, called out, chosen. So sometimes you get into this controversy, well, is it only the elect, the predestinated ones? Because called can mean a number of different things. It can mean just simply summoned or invited, called. That's literally what it means. It can mean called out, chosen, divinely selected, appointed. I believe in the book of Romans we see called used in this sense, called to salvation through the gospel. And that gospel is supposed to go out to all men, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, Paul says. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. It's extended to everybody, this, the call to salvation through the gospel. But then there's another sense in which called refers to every believer who is called from salvation to be set apart unto God as a saint. And that extends to all believers. All believers called to be set apart unto God to be a saint. And I ask you to stay with me for just a minute. And there's also the calling that includes every believer as predestinated to become like Christ and to share in the manifestation of his glory. And that applies to every believer. Every believer, those who are saved, God foreknew. He knew they would be saved, and he predestinated those believers, those people in Christ, to become like Christ and to share in the manifestation of his glory. Called according to his purpose. I believe that's what it means. His purpose is that every believer would be set apart unto God, and every believer would become like Christ and share in the manifestation of his glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. That is his purpose, to which we are all called as believers. So let me just give you one more definition of called for this particular sense. Romans 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's kletos here from kaleo. And according to Freiburg's Greek lexicon, it refers to those who have accepted a calling or invitation to become a guest or member of a select group. It is substituted as a designation for Christians. Some lengthy discussion. I gave you a lot of information at once. You can go home and sort it out, but bottom line is this: that promise in verse 28 is meant to be applied to every saint of God, every child of God. Those who love God, and inwardly you certainly do. Those who are the called according to his purpose, and you certainly are if you're a child of God today. Okay? Thanks for staying over, guys. I'm sorry about that. You're excused.